Hello everyone.
Turn the sound on again.
Let's just watch this video clip that some of you have seen it, some haven't, but it's just a good point and just funny.
Das hier ist mein Sektor. Das hier ist das wichtigste Gerät des Küstenwächters. Das Gerät und das Gerät. Überlebensradar.
Mayday, Mayday. Hello, can you hear us? Can you hear us? Can you... Okay, over. We are sinking. We are sinking.
Hello? This is the German Coast Guard.
We are sinking. We're sinking.
What are you thinking about?
Always good to be reminded. Where are we going to go with this one?
Not just apologise to the 10 people from OAC Jewel.
Absolutely, absolutely. Peter said you must play that for the 10 people. No, he's going to see this one.
So where will I find that YouTube?
YouTube, I guess they all seem to be on there. I think so. You just cobble them off speakers normally, I find. So speak afterwards. Yeah, the lights come on. I'm not going to do much on the screen on this session.
Yeah, I'd
look for it. I haven't got it. I must have left it at home, sadly. But I'll try and send a link. It's on YouTube. I can tell you what it is. Okay, in this session, we are going to look a little bit at communication later on and how relevant it is to communicate well. But we're also going to have a little sort of diversion a bit into... spiritual gifts in evangelism and spiritual warfare. Did you have a nice lunch? It was wonderful, wasn't it? I had a wonderful lunch and some great conversations. And I had a great conversation with Corky after the first session. He had a great interpretation on Paul and his writings of Galatians. And I would encourage you to chat with Corky because we learn from each other, don't we, in these sort of settings. And do share your stories with each other and do chat with each other because by doing that we all learn from one another. If you've got your Bible with you, let's turn to chapter 8 in Acts, and a famous passage for us evangelists to look at, but it's worth going over it again, verse 26 onwards of Acts chapter 8. Philip and the Ethiopian. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water, why shouldn't I be baptised?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptised him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. What's interesting about that actually comes, that passage in this story, I think comes a little bit before that, at the start of Acts chapter 8, in the first few verses from 4 onwards, because Philip, the scripture says, was in Samaria. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to the city in Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. This is verse 6. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said, with shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. And then there's a famous story of Simon the sorcerer as well. But what's interesting is there's Philip in Samaria having an incredible ministry. Thousands of people, or hundreds, that seemed to be putting their trust in Jesus. And crowds were listening to him wherever he went. He was doing miraculous signs. People were paying attention to him. Evil spirits were being delivered. Paralytics, cripples being healed. Great joy in the city. It's a great joy in your city because of the gospel. But it's wonderful, wasn't it? What an amazing thing was happening in Samaria. And Samaria, this town, was very famous for its hedonism at this time. It's sort of like godless culture. Anything sort of went. There was various temples of worship to foreign gods. So it was an interesting ministry that Philip had developed here. And he was having good fruit in this ministry. Now, you might think if you were God, certainly if I was God, I would keep Philip there because he's having a good ministry. And but God doesn't think like us, does he? His thoughts are better than our thoughts, higher than our thoughts, and his ways are different to our ways. And he sends his angel in verse 26 to Philip and tells him to go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So southwest Jerusalem. What's interesting about this, this road at this time is that this has become an old road. New highways for merchants and tradesmen had grown up, and this road arguably has now become something of a derelict road. It's an abandoned road, and it's where thieves, bandits and robbers were reported to have been hanging out, because no one went there. It was silly to go there. There's new roads. It's like when the motorways were built, no one used the old A roads anymore, and that's sort of what was happening. And so you might think, why on earth was God sending Philip there? But we know there's this divine encounter, and Philip goes. He listens to what the angel says, and he goes to that old road where it may be a bit dangerous to go with all these bandits, robbers, etc., who may have been hanging out there. And we know the story well. He sees this chariot, and on it's an Ethiopian eunuch, and he listens in verse 29 to what the Spirit says. Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. In quotes, very specific, isn't it? How good are we at hearing what the Spirit says to us? Because Philip obviously gets it and he does what he says. And I always think this is a bit strange, thinking, how on earth does he understand what this guy is reading? But there was a custom in the first century to read things aloud. So this guy, this Ethiopian eunuch, who we guess had been to Jerusalem, or the scripture sort of infers that he'd been to Jerusalem to worship God, so he was probably a religious man of some distinction, or very interested in pursuing religious faith, and he's got a copy of the scroll of Isaiah, which wasn't that easy to get hold of in those days, so maybe he's paid for it, who knows, but he's reading it aloud and he doesn't understand it. And by obeying the Spirit of God's voice, Philip engages in a conversation. And he asks the man, do you know what you're... And I thought, that's very weird as well. And so I went up to another guy, because I didn't know anyone, and I was thinking, how much sunstroke have I got from being out on Newquay Fistral Beach? And I said to someone, you know, I'm just having these very weird experiences. What do you think I should do? And I explained. He said, well, why don't you have a chat with Chris? And so I took Chris outside and I had to chat with him. And I said, you know, I was praying and I was in the worship. And it was as if I saw inside you and as if you wanted to become a Christian. But you wouldn't want to do that, would you? Because your dad's a famous evangelist, your brother's an evangelist, and I don't know you. He goes, I really want to become a Christian. And so he prayed and he became a Christian. I thought, wow. And then the guy said, why don't you go up to the front and sort of talk about that teeth and your jaw was shaking. And so I went up to the front, so this is going to sound really weird, but I was just sort of praying and worshipping, and I felt my jaw like shivering, chattering, as if you're cold. But I'm not cold, I may have sunstroke, but I just wondered, it feels someone may have a bit of nervousness. Is there anyone here who feels nervous? And that was the best description I could to give of this experience. And a guy jumped up and went, it's me, I feel really nervous. I went, who are you? He goes, I'm the guest speaker for the week. And I went, wow, well, let me pray with you. And I prayed with him. And as I was praying for him, I felt a pain, just come, really strong pain come down the side of my jaw. And I said, this is going to sound really strange as well. I'm having a really weird day, everyone. Please forgive me. But has anyone got any pain down the jaw? And another guy goes, I have. I went, wow, why? He said, well, I was just out surfing, and you'll never believe it, but someone was on the surfboard and came and smashed into my jaw, and I'm in absolute agony. I went, wow, can I pray with you? And I did, and the pain went, and I thought, and we went away from this mission. We saw all sorts of strange things. I'll just share one more story. It wasn't what happened to me, but it was another story from that mission week, and we went into a nightclub. We'd hired out a nightclub. And we thought, we just want to do a night that's full of normal secular people. And halfway through, we'll stop the nightclub and we'll preach Jesus to everyone who's in there. And so we'd got some breakdancers and we'd got a DJ, and the nightclub was packed out. And as I was standing there, I really felt impressed, as if I felt God saying to me, go up to the pastor, who was on the pastor working with, and say, God wants to speak to you tonight. So I went up to him and took a risk. I said, it sounds strange, but I've been having strange things all week, so why not? I think God wants to speak to you. So he goes, okay, thank you for that. And he went into the prayer room that we'd set up in the nightclub. And after about half an hour, he came up to me and he looked white and startled. I said, what's happened? He said, God spoke to me. I went, really? Wow. He said, what did he say? He said, well, it's nothing for you. I went, phew, thank goodness for that. But it's for someone in the nightclub. And so he got up on stage in the nightclub and we stopped the music and we said, this is Pastor so-and-so from the church here. He would love to just chat to you. And you could see everyone who had just gone out for a normal night in Newquay thinking, what's going on here? And the man got the microphone. He says, I've just had a picture from God. And the picture was this, was of this. There's a girl in here tonight who earlier on today was sitting in a pink and white bedroom with her knees tucked up to her chest and she was crying. And the reason why she was crying is she'd gone to the doctors that day and the doctors had told you, you're pregnant. Is anyone in this room who this happens to? Has this happened to anyone? And I'm not lying to you, I wouldn't do anyway, but the girl next to me went, wow, that's me. Again, she sweared, but I won't use that word in this context. She went, that's really happened to me today. And that was incredible. So we'll go and speak to that man and pray. Not only that, there was a girl at the back of the nightclub who had been sitting in a pink and white room with her knees tucked up on her chest, had been crying, and on that day had gone to the doctors and the doctors had told her that she was pregnant. Two people became a Christian there and then. Another 12, well, I say he became a Christian, Roger said to watch that terminology. Another 12 people in the nightclub also professed faith as well as a result of that night. So that really, I went away from that mission week and I was really quite troubled, if I'm honest. I didn't quite understand what had happened and what was going on. And it's okay when you read about strange stuff in the New Testament, isn't it? But not when you come from a sort of conservative evangelical Baptist church in the Midlands. And so we were praying and we said, well, this must be this kind of prophecy stuff that people talk about in sort of like the newer churches or the charismatic churches. And so we just shelved it. And we thought, that's interesting. Praise God, people found Jesus, even in ways we can't explain. A couple of weeks later, I was invited, Rob was invited to speak in Sheffield. And he was invited to speak at a Grapevine conference, and Andy and I tagged along as the trainee evangelist, and we went to the leaders' prayer session before the main service, and I was standing there, and who would walk in but that prophet of doom who I'd pictured many years before? And I thought, oh my gosh, my visions have come true, my fears have all come true. And at the end, this man came up to Rob, and he invited Rob over to his hotel, and he said, bring the boys as well. And we went over, and I was just dreading it, really dreading it. And actually, this person was lovely. Didn't give any prophetic weirdness of doom or disaster. He said, well, and we explained a bit of our story. He said, I would love to share with you. Why don't you come over to my house and maybe we can talk this through? And it's exactly what we did. We went and he talked and he sort of shared about the gifts of the Spirit and how they are, certainly for him, are in existence today and how God can use these to help the evangelist. And from there, really, I've sort of gone with that. and I've prayed and I've tried to test it, and I've noticed that actually when I have spoken at various events, I often feel pains on my body. And when I offer, is anyone here got a pain in this support part of their body, there are countless times when people have said yes, and I've had the privilege of praying with people and seeing people receive a healing, and also seeing people come to faith because of it. And really, I don't want to go into any more detail than that, but just to encourage some of you who may be unsure, like I was unsure, that, you know, I do believe now that this is a valid form of ministry. And in fact, if you look at Nicky Gumbel and his Alpha Course, he talks about people who sometimes experience sympathy pains, and there's all sorts of other things too, and there's a whole wacky extreme end which, you know, I'm not going to go into and I'm not really into. But I do believe that there are gifts and there are times when God does call us to step out in faith and take a risk. I think the most famous story, if you've not heard it, is the one that John Wimber. And if you are interested in this area, I would encourage you to read the book Power Evangelism by John Wimber. But he tells a story of how he was on a plane one day, and he was just sitting there minding his own business. He looked around and he saw on a man, in his mind's eye, the words adultery written in black letters. Not something you'd see every day. And he really felt impressed to go and speak to this man. And he did. He went over and said, I don't know if it might sound a bit strange, but are you in an adulterous affair at the moment, like you do to a stranger? And the guy said, I need to speak to you. And they went up. It was those big planes in those old days, and there was a bar upstairs. And he said, yeah, I am. I'm actually in an affair. I need some help. And so John prayed, and he went back down and told his wife, and they prayed. And I think the story is, but read the book to make sure, I may have got it wrong, that the husband and wife became Christians, and so did the waitress who was serving them, and they heard the story. And that man then went off to be a pastor. So that's just an aside, and if you want to know more about my experiences in this area, do chat to me afterwards over dinner, because I have got some phenomenal experiences where God has used the spiritual gifts to help communicate his word and his truth to people. I think one thing I would also say is that if you do want to minister in that area, as my late mentor, Reverend Dr. Rob Frost said, if you are going to minister in that area, it drives the devil wild. And I think with all evangelism that we do, it drives the devil wild. And so for the last sort of half an hour of my time with you, I'd like to teach a little bit on spiritual warfare to protect ourselves. And, you know, I believe in Ephesians 6, we're given the armour of God. And very often I think we read that armour of God in a defensive way, that we defend ourselves with it because of the fiery aims. Whereas I think for most armour, it's given to help you in battle. It's had to help you fight. And when we are doing evangelism, we're taking ground from the enemy. And I think we have got armour that we can use to help us. I would also give this caveat, and it's a famous caveat that C.S. Lewis wrote. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. Interesting thought there. We actually did two of the Screwtape Letters Salt Mine recently, and it's very interesting when you do a show like that, because all hell breaks loose. It really does. And even preparing for this week, it's not been great, but it's no wonder. I think the area I really want to focus on today is something called strongholds. I don't know if you know much about strongholds, but I think there are strongholds are things that can hold not only the believer back, but the non-believer from coming to faith as well. I think before I go on to that, though, there are three areas in which the enemy commonly attacks the believer. And you can find these throughout Scripture. The first one, I guess, is pretty obvious, and Roger alluded to it this morning, temptation. Can anyone think of times in the Bible where temptations have been illustrated? In fact, there's loads. David and Bathsheba is perhaps the most famous example of falling into sexual sin. But there are other temptations. Ananias and Sapphira fell into financial sin. and Judas obviously fell for money, and there are various temptations, and the most famous temptation, of course, but one that was never succumbed to, was Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. A curious thing about temptation as well, while I'm on it, I'm off on a random one now, is that temptation is individual. What tempts you probably wouldn't tempt me. Now, that's never to let your guard down, because we can always be vulnerable. But I think as evangelists, we need to know the areas that we're weak in and be aware of them, not to fall into the trap of thinking we're strong in that area so we don't need to guard ourselves. But Jesus, I don't think, was ever tempted to drive at 80 miles an hour. I regularly am, or whatever it is, because it was a different culture and a different time. That's just a joke, but you get the idea that temptation is very individual. I've not really been tempted to jump off a building or whatever it is and see if angels will collect me at the bottom. I'm absolutely terrified of heights. But temptation individual. So that's one area in which the enemy can attack us. The second area is accusation. We can be attacked through accusation, a charge or claim that someone has done something that's illegal or wrong. However, in this instance, it's perhaps more related to false accusations, accusations that are not true. And I guess a famous biblical passage of that would be Joseph in Potiphar's house. And if you remember that accusation, Joseph was serving his master well in the household when suddenly his master's wife takes a liking to him. And when her advances are spurned, Joseph ends up in jail for doing the honourable thing of running away. I've been accused of different things in the past. I remember as a youth worker, my first sort of week on the job as a youth worker in these Methodist churches, I was called into the minister's office, and he said, someone has been making inappropriate phone calls from the church office telephone, and you're the only new person with a key, so was it you? And it wasn't me. And I said, and if it was me, I probably wouldn't use the church office phone to do that. And to cut a long story short, basically when they were cutting me a key, the deacon had taken a key to get cut. He'd left it out for his clever son, who accidentally went and got his own key cut and was using the church office secretly to make phone calls. But I got the blame. And it didn't stop there. It stopped many other times. I got accused. I was in school once, basically this chaplaincy that I ran, the students thought it would be a fun idea to make up something that they would tell the other chaplain to see if it got me in trouble. And it did get me in trouble until they felt guilty and said, actually, he didn't say what we said that he said anyway. Other sort of accusations can come against us. And at those times, we need to remain faithful to God, because God is our judge, isn't he? And God is our deliverer in times when we are tempted and when accusations come against us. But I really want to focus on this last thing, strongholds, because I've not talked about that often. But it's worth doing it. And take it and leave it. If you don't like what I've got to say, that's absolutely fine. But maybe it might help some of you. What is a stronghold? A stronghold is a hidden place in us that denies the presence of God. A stronghold is a hidden place in us that denies the presence of God. And very often they emerge through various guises, often manifesting in us through offence, traumas, or fears. In short, they are lies that are sown into us, if I can use this expression, by the devil. Strongholds often function in our lives as repeat patterns. They can be intergenerational. For example, a family history of divorce could mean that there is a stronghold of divorce that operates. And again, I would always take you back to C.S. Lewis's caveat. Strongholds can work at individual, corporate, national levels, but I just want to examine strongholds on the individual level. I've mentioned that strongholds can emerge because we believe lies that are sown into us. Lies that can emerge through fear, through trauma, through offence. The reason why strongholds work is that for whatever reason, we decide to believe the lies that are sown into us. At that God-given moment, whenever it might be, that someone says a cutting word to us, our perception takes on board that word, and we believe it as truth, and we put it within our hearts. And one very common stronghold relates to our perception of who God is. Very often Christians have a false perception of who God is, and there are many reasons for this, but one has to do with Renaissance artwork. Throughout the centuries, God the Father has commonly been painted as sitting on a throne. And these are images of status and authority, and a parallel to images of the Holy Roman Emperor, who would always be painted sitting on a throne. We don't always get the idea of God being our loving Father, because the images we're presented as truth, which aren't truth, are as God as a dictator who hammers his fist and gets angry at us quite a lot. And that's certainly the God that our beloved Richard Dawkins sees in the Old Testament. Lies are presented to us as truths. And that Dove commercial that I showed in the first session, exactly that. It's not a truth how that woman looks on the billboard, but it's presented to us as a truth. And the same can happen on a micro level when people say words, "Oh, well, you weren't very good today, were you, at that?" "I wasn't very good. I must not be very good. I can't be very good." And then a whole self-esteem issue can develop in us, a stronghold of self-esteem. If one common stronghold is seeing God incorrectly, another common stronghold is seeing ourselves incorrectly. Often when people come to Christ, they still deal with the guilt of they don't understand what Christ did for them and how it applies to their own life. Common symptoms of this stronghold are guilt feelings, questioning if you've ever really been forgiven, particularly of that one bad sin that you did that no one knows about. Low spiritual self-esteem. You feel more of a sinner than you do a saint. You lack a spiritual confidence that we're supposed to have because of what Jesus has done. We may still struggle with sin. Yet Jesus said that if you keep in his word, which tears down strongholds, you will be free from the power that sin has over you. So that's what strongholds are. Things that we take on board and plant in ourselves, and we keep them from God, and they start to ruin us from the inside out. So how do we break a stronghold? How do we deal with one? Well, you're all evangelists, and it comes back to what I said before, we bring truth. The answer to any stronghold is truth. I believe there are occasions when power encounters can break strongholds, such as answers to prayers, etc. But I think because of a very nature of a stronghold is that it's hidden, and people have a difficulty in sharing it with others, I think we need to bring God's truth into situations. And it's worth stating again that both truth and lies are carried by our words. Most offences that hurt or wound us are caused by words and our response to those words at the time of their reception. What does the Bible has a lot to say about the tongue, doesn't it? The tongue is God's gift to humanity, and Scripture teaches us clearly that the tongue can be used to bless or to curse people. What does Proverbs 18:21 say? The tongue has the power of life and death. Destinies can lie in the tongue. What does James say? The course of your life is determined by the tongue. It's like a small rudder, but a small rudder can steer an ocean liner. The fate of strongholds then lies in words. The words of Jesus in John 8. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil. He, from the beginning, not holding to truth, for there is no truth in him. For he is a liar and the father of lies. I am telling you the truth. Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. Isn't it interesting that Jesus uses this concept of truth against lies and Satan? In spiritual warfare, we need to learn how to speak to spiritual realities like Jesus did. We need to expose strongholds by countering them with truth, using words to communicate Jesus' truth. We need to persevere in speaking God's words, especially when we're on the street or in a ministry opportunity, because it is the truth of God's word that can break into people's lives. The devil, you know, he's a creature. He was created by God. He's limited in time and space. God is not. God's Holy Spirit is not bound by time and space. And the devil or the demons can't maintain spiritual attacks on us forever. So another way to help us to fight against spiritual opposition is to engage again in fasting, which I mentioned before. Because an attack from the enemy cannot sustain forever, it's finite, it's limited to a period of time. And therefore, if we counter in prayer and fasting, we can sit for a period of time. We will normally break any spiritual attack. Normally 40 days is enough to counter any such serious attack. And you just read through scripture the prominence of the number 40, of completion, the number 7, and various numbers. You know, it's a very interesting world, the numerology of scripture. A couple of things just on this final subject, and then we'll move on a little bit to something else. One, we should never turn our tongues on each other, especially as believers and especially as evangelists. Don't talk about each other behind each other's backs, especially with the wrong motive, because we don't want to allow any climate where evil can operate. If we're wounded by someone's words, if someone says something cutting to us, our natural instinctive reaction is what? To fight back. To say something back straight away. It's a defense mechanism. But actually what you can do then is reciprocate a stronghold. You've just been hurt, so I'm going to hurt you back. And then that person's been hurt. We need to be able to control our anger. Because it's during our angry times that we are most likely to retaliate and say words back that can hurt others. And we need to stop any reciprocal cycles from ensuing. You know, the devil, I believe, looks for opportunities, particularly in leadership meetings, to get in and get in a little hook and to cause trouble and distract. How many of you have been in the meetings about the church chairs and not about the people who are lost outside? The distractions. We can easily destroy God's work by our unfortunate choice of words. But like Isaiah, if we humble ourselves before God, he can bring burning coals to our unclean lips and make them clean. Okay, I've got two options for you. How long have I got? I've got another 20 minutes, haven't I? I can show you some stuff about communication, how to communicate effectively and well and relevantly to society, or I can do more work on spiritual warfare. It's up to you. What would you like,
no, it's
Peter?
Up to you.
Okay. Well, you probably had enough spiritual warfare. Let's do something a bit more light-hearted, and let's go and let's watch a video. It's a bit longer than normal, but I've got an extra 15 in this one. But this is a really good video that helps us communicate. You may have seen it. Hopefully you haven't. It's a bit longer than normal, but let's find where do I keep my videos. I used to have them on a folder on the top, but I thought I'd clean them out before I got here. That may have been a mistake. Right, where's my video? Right there, which one do we want? Okay. This is from Willow Creek. Brilliant. Very good.
Everybody loves a story, a personal story. It's just kind of that human interest thing that we all tend to respond to very well. So if someone in a relational context at a party or any other place says, hey, you want to hear a story about the time I did this or this thing happened to me? My reaction to that is, tell me your story. I'd love to hear it. Well, let's be very clear about something. It's quite possible to tell your faith story in a terrible way. I mean, in a way that makes people want to run for the doors. And I've been in many settings where people didn't know who I was, and they wanted to tell me their faith story. And as I was listening to some folks tell me their faith story, I remember thinking, if I weren't a Christian, I'd become an avowed non-Christian after hearing your story. Stories get derailed in a number of different ways. Here's the thing. didn't realize how screwed up I was until I met this guy at the train station. But before I get to that, I've got to give you a little bit about my background.
Almost every faith story that has been told to me has been way longer than it should have been. Sometimes I think my clothing is going to go out of fashion by the time they finish the story.
Even after that, I still had a wild and crazy upbringing. Like, take my school bus rides, for example.
Get to the point. Why did you pursue a faith experience? What happened? What's changed? And mercifully end the story. You know, someone can always ask you a follow-up question.
You know, I met my wife there. Oh, she was a real looker.
Do not oversupply and kill the demand.
I think I've always believed in something, or wanted to believe in something. I think humans have a deep need to believe. You know, there's a longing for significance and meaning. Unlike the animal kingdom, you know, dogs and apes and gerbils.
Another thing that just drives me crazy is when someone is telling me their faith story and they're not clear. They go on, and I go, in my mind, I say to myself, well, be specific. What did actually happen?
But we've got this spirit force in us that's longing to be tapped and set free.
Shoot straight. Make it clear to me so that when you're done with your story, I kind of know the deal. I know the facts. I know exactly what you went through. If you fuzz around the whole thing, there's really no clarity for me to reckon with after you're done with your story.
This guy comes up and sits right next to me and starts talking to me. I mean, you don't talk to people on the train that you don't know, right?
I pray all the time now. I pray for friends like you, you know, whose lives are going nowhere. I pray for understanding that God will help me know what's wrong with people so that, you know, I can be a lifesaver for them.
If a story starts with any air of superiority, I'm done. I don't want to listen to it.
I'm giving up a storm. Yeah, just ask my kids. They'll say that, you know, I am the primo dad of the universe. Let's ask my church. Ask them who donated the money for the new wing.
If a person starts out saying, well, obviously, you know, I kind of know something that you don't, and I've experienced something that you haven't, and I know the right way, and you probably don't. Again, as the listener, I'm done. I don't need you being superior to me, and most people really don't like the feeling of being demeaned or devalued.
Wait, where was I? Oh, yeah, my school bus driver. So, anyway...
Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of God. Thou shalt no longer be termed forsaken.
When I hear someone tell a faith story and it's filled with religious terminology, I really wonder if they've thought through the condition of the listener. Does that listener really understand the terms that we get familiar with in religious circles?
Thou shalt be called Hespapa, and thy land Beulah, the Lord delighteth in thee.
I think we have to work much harder to describe our faith story using the kind of terms that everybody uses in regular everyday conversation. Now, it takes discipline to do that. And I often encourage people to actually write out their faith story, word for word, not to commit it to memory, but to expunge the religious jargon from it.
But he says he's going to buy me a ticket. And who turns down a free ticket, right? So I go, and I had a great time. You know, I mean, there was no drugs, no booze.
Somewhere in the Bible it talks about being nice to strangers because you don't know. They could be angels.
Oh, yeah.
That's happened to me.
And whatever you do, Do not tell your weird God story when you're communicating your faith story to someone else. I mean, all of us have some bizarre thing that's happened to us that we think maybe God arranged. We saw stars that were aligned in a certain way and saw a cross. Or I've heard 100 weird God stories.
I was in Starbucks once talking to a person. I paid my bill, turned around, he was gone. Now that was an angel. Had a huge impact on me. Oh, and our dreams. Oh, I have lots of dreams.
You can tell them in closed session among Christ followers. Okay. Don't lead with that card when you're describing your faith to someone who has no faith.
And you've got to pay attention to that because God is speaking to you. He's reaching out to you right in the middle of the night.
It's just bizarre. It's not the central thrust of the Christian message that we're trying to communicate.
So you know what I ended up doing? Flipping burgers at 22 years old. And what the heck am I doing? You know, I used to ask myself that question every night. And what the heck am I doing? Where am I going with my life? What's life about anyway? You know what I mean?
Stop. I've had enough. No more stories like that. Stories can be powerful if they're told right. Stories like that can do more harm than good. We can do better. I think when someone's telling a faith story, what the listener wants to know is, what were you like before your religious experience happened? What kind of led up to that? What was the experience and how did it change you? So it really is kind of the classic before and after. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament, when he was put on trial for being a Christian, for spreading his faith, he just looked at the people in the jury box, if you will, and he said, here's what I was like. Here's the kind of man I was. Prideful and overly aggressive, mean-spirited. I was out to wreck people. I met Jesus Christ in a personal, powerful way. And that old person is gone now. And here's the work that Christ is doing in my life now. And he just silenced the whole court. Before Christ, I'm a new man now. When the opportunity arises for me to tell my story, I just say it very simply. I grew up thinking that I had to perform and achieve and impress a God who I knew I had disappointed. But there was never a sense of when I had done enough, performed enough, achieved enough for God. And then I stumbled into the story of grace. I found out that what Christ did for me on the cross was enough for me to be made right with God. And when I learned that and opened my life up to it, the peace that passes human understanding, I mean, it's hard to describe, came flooding into my life. And I've been living differently, experiencing life differently ever since. A well-told story can be a powerful tool in pointing people to faith. For some people, the story is materialism, greed, money, Christ. Then it's generosity, love, serving.
I was all about the next deal. I only bothered with personal relationships when they could further my career. Somehow, though, I got introduced to Jesus Christ and my priorities went haywire. Everything turned upside down, which really surprised my wife and kids. After all these years, I'm finally getting it right.
Did you hear how clear that was? Just before, Christ, after. For some people, it's image, beauty, wanting to be the center of attention. Then it's Christ, and then it's giving of yourself to others and being less wound up in yourself.
A 40-year-old cheerleader isn't all that appealing, and it's actually obnoxious, but that's who I'd become. But then a girlfriend of mine took a chance and gave me a book. It's about finding your identity in God. That shattered my whole world and changed all my ideas about what life was really about. It's such a shift for me, but I finally feel like the real me is surfacing.
Brevity. Just saying it and ending it. Let people ask follow-up questions, but, oh, be brief. For other people, it's like hatred and internal firestorm of anxiety and all of that. Christ, and then love of another kind.
I was angry at everything, everybody, including God. The way I figured it, the world owed me big time, and I wasn't getting my due. After finding Christ, though, an amazing thing happened. My new Christian friends showed me real love and compassion. And for the first time, I was able to be real with people.
Humility. Just disarms people. The genuineness of a story told from the heart. Who can argue with that? But whatever it is, you gotta relive what really happened to you. What was leading up to the faith experience, and how are you different on the other side?
It's a good one again, isn't it? I share that often with people who are very scared about sharing faith with people. And I tell them, you don't need to be. It's very easy. You just tell people your story, what's happened to you. And I find that through doing that and through people practicing in that way, faith becomes alive to them. In fact, a few years ago, Youth for Christ, when Roy Crown took over, Roy wrote a book called The Art of Connecting. I don't know if any of you have read that. But his premise, his thesis was that there were three stories that we need to be able to communicate and share faith. And whenever we meet someone, the first thing we want to do is hear someone's story. Hear where they're from. Before we even tell them our story or God's story. And so perhaps you're in a bar and you've met someone for the first time. You have a conversation. You go up to them and say, hello, who are you? Tell me your story. And that's what people do. You know, and then Youth for Christ, they'll do this. They'll go up and they'll chat and they'll say, tell me your story. In fact, it's very reminiscent of a book called How to Win Friends and Influence People by Dale Carnegie. If you've not read that classic, you really ought to. Dale's premise is people love nothing better than talking about themselves. If you want to make friends with someone, then ask them about themselves. And these little techniques can really help us in our evangelistic mission. Whenever I meet someone for the first time, I just fire questions at them. You know, if I think that they're far from God, I want to know who they are. I want to get them talking about themselves. But genuinely, it's not necessarily with a motive. I just think that's very good communication. And certainly we'll teach the staff at Salt Mine when we're staying at people's host homes afterwards, you know, tell me a bit about who you are. Let us get to know you. And it's a wonderful way of making friends. In fact, my first lesson at Bible college, every pastor needs to know how to remember someone's name. I don't know if you've learned this, but when you shake hands, this is what the pastors are taught. You have to tell me your name. And if their name is Peter, you'd go, hi, Peter. Lovely to meet you, Peter. Tell me, Peter, about yourself. So you've said Peter back to them three times, and you hope somewhere that will stick in your brain, that their name is Peter, because people love nothing better than when you remember their names. And those of you who do street ministry in the same place each week, who are the people who you connect with? The people who you can remember their names, you can chat with, and strike up conversation. So if the first thing that Youth for Christ would teach their people to do is to have a conversation, is to find out someone's story, eventually, when you've told someone all about yourself, you normally say, well, tell me about you. And that's what happens, is that people, when they've exhausted telling you everything they can think of about how wonderful they are or not, they suddenly then feel compelled and a bit guilty. I suppose I ought to ask about them. And the agenda of Youth for Christ is, well, just tell them who you are. Don't get onto the God stuff just yet. I'm not saying this is right way or a wrong way. I'm just giving it you as a helpful thought process. And very often then, if you know, people ask me about who I am, I say I'm John, I'm 35, married, got a little girl and one on the way, and I go to church and I play chess. At that point I lose them because I said chess, but apart from that it's not too bad. And then eventually, as you've struck up this conversation with people, there'll become an opportunity. It may not be on that night. It might be 7 years afterwards. There's going to be a time when you can share God's story. And I think everyone in this room, I don't need to tell you, will be comfortable in sharing God's story. Normally, if I'm teaching, you know, it's really funny. I teach missionaries who are going off to be Baptist missionaries on how to do evangelism. They dragged me in for a couple of days a semester. And the leader of the Baptist training college in Selly Oak says, you know what our number one problem is in missionaries? I said, what's that? They don't want to tell people about Jesus. Isn't that a strange thing? He said, they're all doctors, accountants, structural engineers. They've all come from a business background. And they are wonderful at going and making a great project that will change the lives of people. But they're terrified of telling people about Jesus. Isn't that a change to the missionary booklet from the 18th century that we were given before? And so they get me in to train missionaries on how to tell people about Jesus. It's a different world we're living in, folks. It really is. When our missionaries, and they're only Baptists, I'm sure from whatever church you're from, it's not like that. These are the Baptists. And so I do love enjoying telling them. And I say the principles are cross-cultural. It doesn't matter what culture you go to. Go and find where people are at and go and find out who they are. And then they'll ask who you are. And then eventually you'll have a chance to tell them who God is. So that's maybe one way of thinking about that. If you're just in general life, not your necessary dedicated, intentional Friday night outreach, whatever you might do, but in your general day-to-day work of getting to know people as friends, all the research says that 77% of people these days come to faith because of friendship. You know, if you're making friends with people, you're well on the way to bringing them towards Jesus. I often then go on to tell people about good ways to tell their testimony, because I have heard testimonies told, as Bill said, in terrible ways. I think the funniest testimony I ever heard was about a person who had a very interesting lifestyle before they came to Christ. They were a well-known model, hung out with all the right people in show business, and film was modelled after them, and they could have any woman they wanted, drugs on tap, drink or whatever. And he told this story and then said, and then I came to Jesus and gave it all up. And everyone was thinking, why? Why did you do that with all this money? And you got the principle, of course, but the transmission of the message wasn't quite appropriate for the audience. And I think really we've just got to do better in how we share our faith story with people. We've got to think it through. Certainly, I mean, each one of you will have a different one of those hatreds. You know, for me, it's the religious jargon. I've tried hard to get that out of my faith stories. You know, I try not to tell them that I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb at the atonement of the Lord, because people go, what? You know, so, you know, Jesus was God and he loved me and he died for me. And in a world, remember, that doesn't really know much about the Christian faith anymore. You know, 93% of people on the streets have probably not been to a church other than a wedding or a funeral. You know, we've got to communicate in a way that's relevant to them, but without diminishing the gospel. And that's the trick, isn't it? Because it's the gospel message, the mystery of the gospel, that has an impact and has an effect on people. I've got a few more moments, so maybe I'll just share a few stories of different experiences I've had while I've been sharing the gospel. A few years ago, back to when I was working with Rob, we decided to do a mission to South Yorkshire. And if any of you have been on Rob's missions, or had been on Rob's missions, the way he would do it, he would take a big group of Methodists into a Methodist circuit around the country, and he would plant small teams into local churches for the week. And on the Wednesday night, there would be an all-age celebration and people would bring their friends to, and he'd preach the gospel. And on the Friday night there would be a youth night, and we'd do the same sort of thing on a smaller scale for any teenagers that these churches had been in contact with. And so we'd gone to South Yorkshire and I'd helped plan the mission, and we'd taken 500 people with us, 40 different churches in the patch, and we'd sent the teams off. And at the end, there was sort of, at the end of the day, we'd done the commissioning service and the teams had dispersed, and there was me, Rob and Andy and a couple of other helpers left. And we're thinking, oh, I wonder what hotel the local hosts are going to put us in. And we weren't being taken to a hotel. And they said, oh, we're so glad you're here. Because as a professional evangelist, we thought we'd give you the worst place we could ever think of. We thought, thank you. Bless you. And they weren't lying. And they really weren't. They took us into this sort of like council district. And it was all council flats surrounding a field. And in the middle of the field was an old derelict shack, which used to be a church. And as we approached it, they said, we thought you guys might like to sleep in here. And then we looked at it. There were hardly any tiles on the roof. The windows were smashed in. There was graffiti all over it. And there was music pumping and the waft of narcotics in the air. And we said, that's going to be wonderful. Thank you. And we took our sleeping bags and we put them down as our base camp in this middle of this estate. And really, our job was to go out each day and to check up on the different teams just to make sure they're okay. That was really our involvement in coordinate the Wednesday and the Friday, but I don't think the church, the local hosts, had got that. But anyway, one night when I'd come back at about 2 o'clock in the morning, I noticed a huge huddle of teenagers around the venue, and they got wind and got whiff of the fact that the people are staying inside the church. And I thought, this is going to be interesting. So we got to know them. We sort of ignored them on the first night, and we got in safely. On the second night, there was more of them. And this time, I was dropped off on my own at about 3 a.m. And it was foggy, and it was dark, and it was cold. And I was praying, Lord, give me a blanket of invisibility so they don't see me as I go in, because I'm really tired, and I've got to be up in 3 hours. As I was getting nearer to the door, I thought I'd done it. I thought the Lord had blessed me, being secretive and not seen. And all of a sudden, I heard, oi, mate, come here. And I thought, oh, this is going to end bad, isn't it? And I thought, well, let's go. What did Wesley say? Go to those who need you, but go to those who need you most. And so I turned around and I walked straight up to them. I went, yeah, what do you want? And there was about 40 of them looking mean. And they said, we need your help. Oh, I wasn't expecting that. I said, oh, great, what can I help you with? I said, we want you to break into that car. Okay, so I thought, well, there's only one option here, better break in. So I pushed them all over. I said, get out of the way, let me to it, I'll show you how to break into a car, I'm a professional. And they went, ooh. And so I sort of fiddled with a lock and I got the door open. And then I sat in and I fiddled with the gear stick and I fiddled with a clutch and ripped a few things and did that. And all of a sudden the car was started and I got out and I said, there you go, the car started, take it away. And I went, wow, how did you do that? I mean, it's my car and there's the key. And all of a sudden, the barriers had broken down with these young people. And they suddenly realized that Christians were okay. They were excited about hearing what we were doing, why we were doing it. In fact, they got so excited. I remember this one 10-year-old boy. Some of them were 18, all the way down to 10, 3 o'clock in the morning. You can imagine the kind of place it was. And we went back the next day, and this 10-year-old boy says, I want to talk to you about Jesus. I went, wonderful, we'd love to talk to you about Jesus. And we talked to him about Jesus, and that was it. Next night, he again went back, he said, I want to talk to you about Jesus again. Well, we talked to you about Jesus last night, I'm very tired, can I have a little bit of a sleep? He says, you better talk to me about Jesus. I said, why? He says, because if you don't, I'm going to burn the church down. Unusual approach. I thought, hang on, I'm meant to be the evangelist, aren't I? Not you telling me. And I says, look, we're really tired. We'd love to talk to you. We thought maybe he was pulling our leg a little bit and he didn't really want to talk to us about Jesus. So he went away. Sure enough, he started to burn the church down. We soon went out and started talking to him about Jesus. And it was a very interesting conversation. He said, I want to talk to you about Jesus. He goes, why? He says, because at the moment I worship the devil. And I worship the devil because he helps me win fights at school, and I was wondering if Jesus would beat him in a fight. And so I shared with him about Jesus and how he'd conquered death and the enemy and all of this stuff. But actually, he was just searching. He wanted to know God. And I remember at the end of that mission week, a wonderful opportunity. We'd probably gotten to know half of the young people in that very, very limited time that we were at a base camp. And we decided to put on an extra minibus. And so we put another minibus up and said, we're going to do a youth venue. We've got as many spaces as will fit in. And we had 13 young people leave the group and come and came to the event. And a few of them made commitments on that night. Isn't that a wonderful story? But I just remembered so much, like the last place I wanted to do and go to was this big group of people who were so terrifying. But you know, sometimes when we do take these risks, you know, God goes before us, doesn't he? He knew which one of those groups would jump onto a minibus at the end of the week. And, but that was prayer. But that was an interesting story. I've got five more minutes. I'll tell you another interesting one. One of my favourite salt mine stories. This one wasn't anything to do with me, but it's a good story. We had a team went up to Scotland. I can't quite remember which town. I think it may have been Edinburgh or Glasgow. But again, into a rough part of the city. And they were there just trying to tell people about Jesus in the best way that they could. And all of a sudden, they stumbled up across one of a couple of the gangs, and in particular this one fearsome gang leader. And this fearsome gang leader said, "What are you here for?" You know, in a Scottish accent. That wasn't a Scottish accent. And they said, "We're here to tell people about Jesus." He goes, "Oh, I'm not interested in any of that rubbish." And I said, "Well, you should be." He goes, "Why?" He said, "If there was a God, he'd show himself to me." And I said, "Well, what is it that you need? What is it that you need that would allow God to show himself?" He said, "Well, actually, you know, I'm a gang leader. I push drugs, I push drink, and I push women. Actually, to get out of this lifestyle, you know what I need? I need washing powder." And I went, "What? That's not what most gang leaders want." He said, "Because if I had washing powder, I could wash my suit and I could go for interviews and I could get out of this lifestyle. I've got a dirty suit at home and God's never given me washing powder." And so they said, "Well, we're going to pray. We're going to pray that God gives you washing powder." The next day they went back. They could have done that. Yeah, they went back to the place, and the guy came up to him, and he looked white, completely different, you know, redeemed, as it nearly. And he said, "What did you guys do?" And they all went, "What? Well, I don't know if you did anything, actually." And they said, he said, "Did you pray for washing powder?" And I went, "Yeah, well, that's what we did do, actually. We did pray you'd get washing powder." He said, "I was watching TV last night and the letterbox opened. And guess what popped through? A sample packet of Daz that was being sent round as a sort of like promotion." And that guy came to faith. Because of that, he really felt that God had answered his prayers. And I think the story goes that he was helping as a church as a youth worker. But you know, God can answer our prayers, can't he? And he can do things that people don't expect. When I was in Lithuania a couple of weeks ago, I heard a fabulous story of encouragement. We met in this one church building just for a couple of devotions on a couple of mornings, high up in a high-rise block of flats. Level six, they'd turn into a bit of a church, and there's not many there, probably 10, 15 people. And I spoke with the pastor afterwards, and he was telling me about an 87-year-old member of the church who had come to faith at the age of 17 in Russia, in communist Russia. And he said he could never let anyone know that he'd become a Christian because of the authorities would have looked down on that and would have come against him and probably fell to persecution. So he lived his whole ministry in secret and started secretive underground churches or whatever it is. And he remembers one day distinctly, they had 10 in his front room, and the KGB had got wind of it, as far as he'd aware. And there was a knock on the door, and there were 5 armed guards who came in. And they said, "Oh, is there a church meeting in this building?" And he just said, "Yeah, you know, hands up, I've been caught." And so they stormed in and they said, "We're going to give an opportunity for anyone who doesn't want to worship Jesus to leave now." And they had unclipped the triggers. And he said 6 people in his church got up and left. And he said, and then they were expecting the worst. One of the other guards then went to the door and locked it, ran in, said, "Thank goodness there are true worshippers here because we want to worship with you guys as well." Isn't that an amazing story? So I only heard that last week. But isn't God good? These guys were looking for a church and wanted to worship with true believers. That's probably enough from me, I think. But is there a question?
I do have a question.
Yeah, please.
Going
do.
Back to the missionaries that you trek.
Yeah, yeah.
Terrified of sharing Jesus. I think hearing that, just sort of brought up the fact that I think for me, sometimes when I do aim to go and talk to people about Jesus,
yeah,
between that moment of faith and the moment of actually doing it, you kind of move into your own strength and think, oh, I need to manage all of this. And yeah, you kind of don't do it the right way, or you don't bother because you've gone into the flesh.
Yeah.
So my question is, you know, what could you advise if you struggle with that and you want to be set free from doing it in your own strength?
Yeah, well, that's a really good question. And I mean, just going back to that, I mean, some of the missionaries are very good evangelists, to be fair, and but a lot of them they're finding aren't. I think really with all things, I always come back to the fact, and I always say this, is that, you know, I've never converted anyone. You know, that's God's work, isn't it? We're just the voice and the mouthpiece, and to just try and take that responsibility off us, really. We're called to go where God leads us, like Philip was, and then just to do what he says. And by doing that, I think I took a lot of pressure off myself. People don't know my story. I came to faith through a boys' brigade camp. In fact, I come from a non-Christian home, never gone to church ever, got invited to a boys' brigade camp. And after 6 years of asking questions on a Sunday, eventually I was ready to come to faith. But the guy said to me, do you want to talk about your faith decision a bit more? I said, yeah, but I want to meet you secretly. I want to meet you in, we were on camp in the Isle of Wight. I want to meet you in a field in the middle of the night in your Land Rover and don't let anyone know. And he did do that. And he met and he asked me those three questions. I said, well, I'll become a Christian as long as you never tell anyone, because I don't want anyone to ever know I'm a Christian. And he said, yeah. And we prayed, and then he went and told everyone, which is sort of like lying me into the kingdom, really. But that's okay. I don't mind that. But really, I was very scared of telling people about Jesus. I really was. And then, funnily enough, God caused me to be an evangelist. So you're probably not alone in that area. And I just think, pray. I always hang around with people I do who I think are better than me, so, you know, keeps you humble, and just let God do his work and just be faithful. Try and listen. I'll try to listen to God hard and obey what he's doing, and I don't always get it right. But then, you know, just come faithfully back to the cross, get on your knees and ask for forgiveness and get back up off your knees and start going again. So I don't know if I can answer that or if I've even answered that question, but I think let God take the responsibility for saving people. You take the responsibility of being obedient. Yeah. Question at the back from Corky and John. Yeah.
John, do you think that American, that flat and clever American with glasses, who gave us a perfect example of his testimony?
Yeah. Yeah, I probably do. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, the thing with some of these teaching videos, they never cover everything, do they? And I guess there's criticisms and all things, but absolutely. I mean, what role is there? There's a lot of role in repenting, isn't there, and turning away from the things that are wrong. So I'd absolutely agree, Corky. Thank you for that. Yeah. John?
And then with your salt mine students, John,
yeah.
It's very exacting work. They're practicing,
yeah,
choreography, music and drama and timing and synchronising. That they get out to do a spell of time. How do they do their witnessing?
Okay, we're obviously constricted sometimes in schools. Sometimes some schools are saying we don't want to hear anything about God, and so we'll just do a social action project that's very good, and we do a presentation. But then we do a workshop afterwards, and in the workshop they get a chance to ask us questions. And some people will often say, why do you do what you do? The reason why we do what we do is because we love God and we want to tell people about him. As soon as we're asked the question, we can say what we like. And some schools do invite us in to do gospel shows about Joseph and Jesus. And the rest of the time, when they're not rehearsing or they're not on the road, because some of our shows we do in churches and missions, and that's fine, we tell people about Jesus. It's mainly in schools when there's a restriction. And then sometimes on our funding applications, we have to be very careful on how we word it. But I think normally sometimes they'll come out with me, or they'll go out themselves, or we do twice a year, we do a conference for them. And this is when we bring them back to scripture, bring them back to what it's all about. Because some of them do want to be an Oscar winners, you know, sometimes, which is probably only natural for young actors. We say, remember what you're here for, and it's to win people for the Lord. And yeah, that's sort of, if that's helpful, John, but that's what we do. Any others? Or have we run out of time, Peter?
Well, it's always a balancing act.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah,
so I want to thank you for coming.